children wanted a hamster. Really, really wanted a hamster. So they started on mom. They figured, dad's a lost cause. We'll start on mom. Let's dig in to mom. Please, oh please, I won't bore you with the begging and pleading. But finally, they wore mom down. All right. But you have to what? Take care of the hamster. You have to clean the cage every morning. You have to feed this little beast. You have to do it, not me. Yes, mom, yes, we promise we will. And they did for a couple of weeks. A couple of days, I heard. It was a couple of weeks. These kids were determined, man. We're going to feed, we're going to take care of this little hamster. They named him Danny. So they took care of Danny for a while. And sure enough, it was several weeks, actually, and it started to decline. And mom's now taking care of Danny all the time, and she's just tired of it. She's so tired of it. A couple months, she laughs, and she says, listen, kids, it's time for Danny to go. He eats too much. He's messy all the time. And here's a problem. I found him a new home already, so we're all set. The kids were shocked. They weren't quite devastated, but quite shocked. And they kind of gathered together in a team, and they said, well, listen, maybe if he didn't eat so much, we could hang on to him. He could stay in our home. Maybe he wasn't so messy. And mom said, no, I'm determined. I found him a new home. Go get his cage. Go get Danny's cage, and we'll take him to his new home. And the kid said, Danny, I thought you said daddy. It just so happens that dads eat a lot and are also messy, right? But I'm hoping this morning, families, you're planning on keeping those dads just because they eat too much and they're messy. That would be a good Father's Day gift, by the way. Dad, you've got two more months. We'll see how it goes. No long-term contracts here. This morning we have a Father's Day prayer. It's from Psalm 112. And we're going to work through five principles that we're going to turn into prayers. I'd like to do something a little different this morning. It's not a real long passage, so I'd like all the men, if you're male and can stand and can read, I'm going to ask you right now to stand. And we're going to read this together. That's all. Let's go, guys. Yes, I did, Carl. Let's read this. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He is distributed freely. He is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Thank you, men and boys. And what you just demonstrated this morning is that you can read the Bible. And I don't mean that just in a joking way. That you can now lead, and most of you hopefully are, you can lead your families by opening the Word of God. You just proved that to your family this morning. So that's a good precedent to set. So five prayers we're looking at this morning. So, Lord, make me fear you. Prayer number one. Lord, make me fear you. Help me to fear you more. And that comes from the first verse. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. And all these other prayers and principles flow out of this one. Fearing the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. But a lot of people don't like this idea of fearing the Lord. They think, you know, we're supposed to love them. God loves us. God is love. He loves us. We're supposed to love him. What's all this stuff about fearing? I don't get that. I don't really like that so much. Well, is it really the fear of the Lord? Is it fear? Or is it mere respect? Is it reverence? What is it exactly? Well, the answer is, it depends. It depends. And I'm going to answer that in just a little bit. Let me give you a real life example from World War II. This is the USS Indianapolis in the summer of 1945. It was struck by two Japanese torpedoes. It sunk within minutes. 1,200 people, men were on the ship. 900 made it into the water, either fell into the water or jumped into the water. And they were there for 5 days. Nothing but a life jacket. No food, no water. Sharks all over the place. 900 men went into the water. 300 only were pulled out of the water 5 days later. They all came face to face with their own fear and mortality. And this man, Edgar Harrell, is one of those survivors. And his son helped him to write a book. But listen to what he says about the fear of the Lord. Clearly, there were no atheists in the water that day. Gone was that awful attitude of pride that deceives men into thinking there is no God, or if there is, they don't need him. When a man is confronted with death, it is the face of Almighty God he sees, not his own. We were all acutely aware of our Creator during those days and nights. That was obviously a fearful situation, which could have and hopefully did induce genuine fear of the Lord in most of those men. On the other hand, though, maybe they're just afraid of dying. Right? Certainly not all those men had a genuine fear of the Lord. Listen to how Jesus spoke of a fear of the Lord. Luke 12. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed the body has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, who is it that casts into hell? It's not Satan. We've been looking at the armor of God the last couple of weeks. A lot of folks read this passage and say, well, Satan throws into hell, right? Isn't that his domain? No, he does not have the authority to do that. God alone has that authority and casts into hell. So for the unbeliever, your fear of God is this impending eternal consequences. And what Jesus is saying is that should far outweigh any human fear, even the fear of death, even the fear of your body, of your very life having been taken. But then, interestingly, in the next couple of verses, Jesus seems to soften this fear. Look at what he says right after this. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. Now how is that? How can we have this transition between a deadly fear of the Lord and now this no fear? In fact, don't fear at all because God can't possibly forget all of your needs. So are we supposed to be deadly afraid? Are we supposed to be not afraid at all? Well, let's go with a couple more verses because I think Jesus answers this clearly. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. See the difference here? A believer and an unbeliever respond very differently to the fear of the Lord. An unbeliever should be afraid of being cast into hell, literally, but a believer should never be afraid of being forgotten by God. None of his or her needs ever forgotten. But even here, Jesus did not say, don't fear God. He's not saying that, is he? He says, don't fear the things of the world. It's kind of like the passage in Matthew. Don't worry about what you should eat or drink, what you should wear. Don't worry about those things. Don't fear those things. Fear me. Have this holy reverence for me. And the more you fear me, guess what? The less you will fear all those other things in the world. I like how the writer of Hebrews puts it. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God, say it with me, is a consuming fire. There's acceptable worship here. God literally, you remember it was a consuming fire, this is referencing Deuteronomy, and he was literally a consuming fire on that mountain, Mount Sinai. Anyone who approached the mountain that was not supposed to was instantly vanquished. Instantly killed. God was a holy consuming fire. But now for those of us, our believers who are living under the new covenant, is he still a consuming fire? Absolutely. But in a different way to us. It's a consuming fire that now can result in acceptable worship genuine, pure, and beautiful worship. So we live the days and moments of our life in a continual acknowledgement. This is ultimately what the fear of the Lord is. In a continual acknowledgement that He is God and we are not. That He is God and we are not. That our life, our breath, comes only from Him. Each instant comes only from Him. And that when we fear Him, we need not fear anything else. Six chapters later, remember this is Psalm 112. Six chapters later, the psalmist writes this. Let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. I love that. Do you see that? Let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. It's a gorgeous combination, blending of this fear of the Lord and the perfect love of the Lord. I don't know of any other verse that quite puts those two together quite like that. And I think that's the aspect, again, for believers. That's the kind of fear of the Lord that we're supposed to have. So men, boys, women, girls, this is for everybody this morning. Pray that the Lord would allow you to fear Him more, because everything else we're going to talk about flows directly out of this. Prayer number two, Lord, bless my children. This is a prayer that we no doubt often utter as fathers and mothers. This comes from verse 2 and 3. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Now, I read through this, and I kind of got stuck on that wealth and riches. And so I began to wonder, if we fear the Lord, because that's the first point, let's fear the Lord. If we fear the Lord, is this psalm saying, well, then you will have wealth and riches? Is that what it's saying? See, here's the issue with what I call evil prosperity theology. I abhor it. It's evil at its beginning. It's evil all the way to the end. But here's the point. God does prosper us materially, and the Bible is filled with these kind of promises, literally filled with them, which is why people the wool is pulled over their eyes on this whole prosperity theology thing, because there's so many promises just like this. For example, Psalm 1. Let me read that for you. You're familiar with it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. There's that word again. I kind of wish it wasn't in there, because it'd be a lot easier to denounce prosperity theology, but it's all over the place. Now, obviously, what we need to do is take all these promises about all kinds of prosperity, and we need to balance them, like we always interpret Scripture by Scripture. We need to balance them with all the other Scriptures about suffering and persecution and trials. So, then how do we do that exactly? How do we balance those? Do we kind of take all of the suffering and persecution verses, all the prosperity verses, put them in a giant pot, kind of mix it up, throw it in the oven, and see what pops out? Is that how that works? Is it kind of maybe a balance that maybe half of you will suffer and persecute and the other half over here will be prosperous? Or maybe we kind of balance our lives. Maybe half our life is suffering and persecution and the other half is prosperous, or maybe us in the western half are prosperous. You get the point. How do we balance those two? Well, again, here's the straight-up truth. God promises prosperity to those who fear Him. As the psalm here says, those who greatly delight in His commandments. As Psalm 1 says, those who meditate on them day and night. Moreover, there is a promise here about the generations, not just that man, but the generations of that man who fears the Lord also being blessed. And I think of Brian Larrington. I had his permission to talk about him this morning, just as we heard Jess buried his grandfather on Thursday. Shared just a little bit with us, with the elders on Tuesday night about how the impact that he had upon his life. Let me ask you this. Is Brian blessed by the righteous life of his grandfather? Is Brian in many ways more prosperous because his kids are now the fourth generation of this Christian heritage? Absolutely. Sometimes this prosperity will be material blessings, no doubt about it. And the wealth and riches described in this verse. And listen, that's okay. That's okay. A righteous man with wealth is a powerful tool in the hands of God. A righteous man with wealth is a powerful tool in the hand of God. So sometimes righteousness will bring about material prosperity, but this same righteousness will always, listen, always bring spiritual prosperity. So dads, your righteousness will bless your children. I can stand before you and absolutely guarantee that. I don't know what it's going to look like, but I guarantee your righteousness will bless your children. So pray that. Bless my children, Lord, not just in some random way, but through my life. Third prayer. Lord, grant me generosity. Make me a generous person. Verses 4 and 5, if you're still following in Psalm 112. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with a man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affair with justice. Then if you jump down to verse 9, the same idea. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. I find it's probably true of women as well, but men fall into two basic categories when it comes to finances. Either they are reckless or they are just skin tight, right? Kind of those two extremes. Found a story about Bill Cosby talking about his own father. He says here, he writes, "Now that my father's a grandfather, he just can't wait to give money to my kids. But when I was a kid and I asked him for 50 cents, he would tell me the story of his life. How he got up at 5 a.m. when he was 7 years old and walked 23 miles to milk 90 cows. And the farmer for whom he worked had no bucket, so he had to put the milk in his hands and carry it 8 miles to a can. All for 5 cents a month, so I never got my 50 cents. But now he tells my children every time he comes in the house, well, let's see how much money old granddad's got for his wonderful kids. And the minute they take the money out of his hands, I call them over to me and snatch the money out of their hands because it's my money." That is great. Now, any man can be reckless. Any man can be tight, but a generous man develops a balance, a right balance between the two. And understand, too, you can be poor and generous, and you can be rich and generous. But the point is, the fact that you are generous is you realize it's not yours. It is just going through your hands. You're managing it. You're stewarding it for God. It's all God's. That car, cars, multiple things in your garage, the house that it sits in, the children and family that live there, every last dollar in your wallet, in your bank account, the every grass, blade of grass in your yard, it all belongs to God, and a generous man has a good balance. Longest section on giving in the whole New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. And this psalm on generosity factored heavily into Paul's teaching there. In fact, he quotes Psalm 112, verse 9 in 2 Corinthians. He is distributed freely. He is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. That was a key part of his teaching there. But just before this, a couple verses before, is this well-known passage. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Joseph Son is the president of the Romanian Missionary Society. He lived under the brutal persecution of their communist leader for a long time. So he knows personally what it is to live under extreme adversity, including but not limited to economic adversity. Now listen to his wisdom, just a short phrase, but how good this is. 90% of Christians pass the test of adversity, while 90% of Christians fail the test of prosperity. Isn't that so true? D.L. Moody said something very similar. We can stand affliction better than we can prosperity, for in prosperity we forget God. And I wonder, perhaps our lack of prosperity is due to our lack of generosity. If we were more generous, and I think the scripture would bear that out, we would be more prosperous in a multitude of ways. Fourth prayer, Lord, build your legacy. Not my legacy. Lord, build your legacy. Verse 6 of Psalm 112. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. Now, there's a couple of ways to be remembered for a long time. You can do something really awful, and be remembered for that, or you can do something really amazing and be remembered for that as well. You think of two men, Abraham Lincoln and Adolf Hitler. Both will be remembered for hundreds of years into the future, but for vastly different reasons. One has left a legacy of death and destruction, and the other has left a legacy of life and liberty. This psalm says that the God-fearing man will be remembered forever. That's a pretty good legacy, to be remembered forever. That's a legacy of faith and obedience. But even then, as believers, we have this wrong idea of what a legacy is. We put it in terms of finances. We put it in terms of passing down a business or some other quasi-material or material legacy. Let me read you another story. Another father talking about another father. Gail Irwin, he's a popular speaker and author, and he's talking about the legacy that his father left him. Listen to this. When I was 6 years old, my father was severely injured in an airplane accident and was left partially paralyzed and brain damaged. My mother then became the breadwinner of the house. Since my mother was often not there as she attempted to make a living, and my dad was not there physically or mentally, the stage was set for a family failure. But our family did not fail. Through difficult times, both parents stayed faithful to God and to us. Prayer, belief, steadfastness, and love surrounded us. Money and fine homes did not. When my father died, my two brothers stood in front of his casket and made the following statement to the friends who had gathered for the funeral service. Our father did not leave a financial empire for us to carry on. Many things that a dad normally does with his sons, ours was unable to do. He was unable to teach us many things that a dad normally teaches. But he did leave us something that he had. He left us with a love of God, a love for the Bible, a love for people, an understanding of worship, and an inability to hate. We feel that he has left us only these things that will last. So we stand before you as his sons and publicly declare that we will follow his God. That is a legacy. And men, may we pray that that's the kind of legacy that we are leaving. And remember, you don't just leave a legacy. You've got to build that legacy before you lead it. And I'm submitting to you that our prayer is we are ultimately building God's legacy, building God's legacy into our families. Final prayer. Lord, may I rest in you. Verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 112. He is not afraid of bad news. This man who fears the Lord, his heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. And again, this goes hand in hand with the first prayer, doesn't it? If you fear the Lord, what are you going to fear? What kind of bad news are you possibly going to fear? Now, this is not to say that a truly righteous man will never be afraid. I don't know. I don't know that that's humanly possible. Again, I think of Edgar Harrell, the survivor of the USS Indianapolis. No doubt dealt with some of his own fear. 5 days in the open water. He had written this book with his own son called Out of the Depths. And listen to how he saw this tragedy through the lens of Scripture. I hope readers will come away with a renewed appreciation for the high cost of our freedom in the United States and a glimpse of the power of God to sustain his own in the midst of unspeakable suffering. Why? Here's the key. Because God's saving purposes are inevitably concealed in calamity that he might save sinners and bring glory unto himself. Powerful message there. And I love this. If it weren't Father's Day, I think this would be an ideal Father's Day gift. I mean, it's got once a son talking about his father. It's got patriotism built in. It's got mission and gospel-driven ideas built into it. Sounds like something I want to read very soon. So with that kind of mindset, what is there to fear? What can man do to you? What's the worst thing that someone could do to you? What's the worst thing? Kill you. Kill you. And what does Jesus do not fear those who kill the body, and after that can't do anything. You've got to have that kind of mentality, and I've got to tell myself as well. I'm not just preaching to you here. If that's the worst they can do to you is kill your body, then so be it. Even to the point of saying, bring it on. And I don't mean dive into martyrdom, but I'm saying be willing, if necessary, to bring it on. That's the worst you can do? That's okay. I will not be afraid because I fear the Lord alone. reminds me of this man, Adoniram Judson. Speaking of fear, he was a missionary to Burma. Burma, if I had to look it up again, I wasn't sure. It's just north of Thailand, where Chloe, that's what, how they say her name in Haiti, Chloe is serving right now. He spent 17 months in a Burmese prison. At nighttime, they would bind his feet, lift him upside down, just his head and shoulders are lying on the ground. So you can imagine the excruciating pain. His wife, now this sounds like Bill Cosby's father's story, but this is a true story, would walk 4 miles every day while she was pregnant, after her baby was born, walk 4 miles every day and beg for mercy from the prisoners. Please let my husband go. He was eventually let go, but he ministered in Burma for 20 years and had fewer converts than on the hand of one, on the fingers of one hand. 20 years. Listen to how he rested in the Lord despite his suffering. A life once spent is irrevocable. It will remain to be contemplated for eternity. The same may be said of each day. When it is once past, it is gone forever. All the marks which we put upon it will exhibit forever. Each day will not only be a witness of our conduct, but will affect our everlasting destiny. How shall we then wish to see each day marked with usefulness? It is too late to mend the days that are past. The future is in our power. Let us then each morning resolve to spend the day into eternity in such a garb, in such a way as we shall wish it to wear forever. And at night, let us reflect that one more day is irrevocably gone, indelibly marked. Wise words. And fathers, I would encourage you this morning that momentary failure is inevitable. I was talking a week or so ago about renewing our time in the Word, renewing our commitment to that, and the absolute necessity of that, but also encouraging you that you're going to fail. You're going to set a plan, and you're going to fail. Fathers, you're going to fail. Momentary failure is inevitable. A lifetime of failure is not. It is not inevitable. It does not have to be. So those days of failure are gone. They're behind you now. You're going to have some of them. But the point is, as Judson says here, the future is ours. So with the fear of the Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit, I urge you, men, to continue to pray through these five prayers. And let us turn to the Lord in prayer right now. Father, I thank you for the men in this church, men and boys, fathers among them, who are seeking a holy, reverent fear of you. Lord, may we increase. Lord, may our reverence and acceptable worship continue to increase. Father, we ask that you would bless our children through our righteous walk with you. Father, we pray that you will make us into generous people, that we would understand that it's not ours to keep. Father, we pray that you will build your legacy through us, that we will leave, as the Larringtons are now being blessed with, generations of believers. And finally, Father, and at the same time, may we rest in you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.